How do you feel when you know you're going to get what you deserve? Have you ever been in a position where you've done something, probably something not right, and then come to bear the consequences for your actions? I, as a reckless teenager, I did many, many things actually, but on one instance in particular, I can remember a night out on the town, a small mountain town that I grew up in. It was a snowy evening. I was wearing, as you do in the snow, short gym shorts and a singlet, and was driving around a car full of friends with a backpack full of fireworks and lighting them off in front of people's doors, in front of their front door, on their porch, and around the little village of this community, particularly where we had friends dining out. We knew they were out. And so at one particular moment, after we had been, there's a chain restaurant in America, if you've been there, you've probably heard, called Denny's. And we had quite a few of our friends dining at Denny's in the corner window. And we crawled along the window and lit off one of those whistling, fountain spraying fireworks, right? You can't miss it. Especially in a quiet town. And as we are running back to the car and the staff are chasing us, I'm certain that the police were called. Well, if that wasn't foolish enough, within the next 2 minutes, I didn't stop at a stop sign, as I should have, and there happened to be a police officer right next to that stop sign waiting for a young fool to do just that. And I was stopped. And I'm sure he was suspicious first by what I was wearing in the snow. Second, as I was panicked, he asked to see the backpack, at which point he saw all the fireworks, which are very illegal in a mountain town with a forest and the danger of forest fires, and no doubt had been called about hooligans lighting off fireworks. Needless to say, I was given the full sobriety test, you know, follow my finger, walk the line, how much have you been drinking and smoking and these things, and was utterly humiliated, but really frightened that I'm about to get what I deserve. I'm about to go to jail or face some serious fines, and even more frightening, have to face my stepfather, who's also a police officer, and is not going to be pleased that I have been, I've been put in jail or whatever it would be. The police officer ended up being incredibly merciful to me and said, I know where you live now. I've got your ID. And if I hear of anything else happening tonight, I'm coming for you. Go home. And I said, do you want the fireworks? He says, no, you keep them. As a test, I think, a real test, you know. Will you listen to me and will you stay out of trouble? And I did. I went straight home and right to bed. And if my mom listens to the sermon at some point, she'll hear some news about some of my recklessness as a youth. A secret that I've kept from her for years. But the Israelites had been hearing many, many hard words in Jeremiah. Jeremiah had to bring a message of judgment. Their acts, all that they had been doing was catching up to them. And now they're about to face the consequence of what they've been doing. They're going to go into exile. It's going to happen. And they're going to face the judgment that they are due. And yet there comes this unbelievable word in the midst of this. A word of comfort and consolation. And here in Jeremiah 30, carrying through to Jeremiah 33, we get the book of consolation, because in the midst of the people's panic and crying out in pain, they get this great word from the Lord of mercy. And we get to read this tonight. It's better than I think we could ever dream. And so I'm very, very excited about it. To be honest with you, I was a bit disappointed when I saw the preaching roster. I thought, Jeremiah 31, nope, Chase is Jeremiah 30. 31 is sort of this gem passage, and you get to look onto that next week, and I hope you look onto it with excitement. You get the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31. And yet, I confess that I think in all of my excitement about Jeremiah 31 as a Christian man, I have let that carry a shadow over Jeremiah 30, which holds some rich, rich treasures for us that I'm very excited to be seeing today. So let's pray together now and ask the Lord's help. Father, we do thank you very much that we have your word, a word of promise, a word
that speaks great comfort to us today, even now. A word of mercy. And it shows us your character, Lord. You are always merciful. I pray, Lord, that as we hear your word today read and proclaimed, that all of our hearts would turn to you. And as we go out today, our words would be words of praise. Praise to our great God and King. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're looking on to a time of exile. The people were about to go, you realize, they're about to be uprooted from home, go to be lost, to be strangers in a foreign land, under foreign oppression, probably slaves doing hard work, hard labor, without their rights. They weren't entitled to anything there. And you can imagine how they must be feeling. You're about to have your wife, your kids, or your husband for you wives, or your parents, or your whole community broken down, changed. Life as you know it is about to finish. And you can imagine the panic that's setting in here. And yet today we hear a word of hope that breaks. The Lord commands Jeremiah to record all of these words that he speaks to his people. The words involve restoration and salvation, incredible promises on the brink of destruction. But notice that there's an early shift here. I don't know how many of you have been tracking with where we've been in Jeremiah, and I'm not going to give you a major, major history lesson about the nation of Israel, but we need 30 seconds to just catch us up to speed. Jeremiah has been primarily addressing Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. I don't know if you know about the Israelites, but here's how it works in 30 seconds or less. God called a particular people through Abraham, blessed Abraham and his family, and through his son, several generations up, Israel, blessed him with 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation. At one point, they received a king. In fact, they had three kings in a united kingdom. And after that, about 1000 BC, roughly, the kingdom split. It fractured into the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Northern kingdom of Israel, just outrageously terrible. Terrible people, idolaters, turned from the Lord, and the Lord put them in exile early, 720, 730-ish BC, somewhere in there. But Judah, still terrible, maybe not as terrible, but pretty, pretty close. Judah went into exile 130 years later, and Jeremiah has been writing right into that context, right as they're about to go. Now, I say this because look with me at verse 3. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers to possess, says the Lord. Verse 4, these are the words the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. The fact that Israel and Judah are addressed there is no small thing. This is signaling to us that something big is breaking. Something huge, because this is involving the whole people of God. The people that God has covenanted with for so long. And he is talking about covenant restoration. In fact, a new covenant that we're going to be seeing coming in Jeremiah 31. The Lord is doing something big for all of his people, Israel and Judah. And we need to take notice of that as we get into this text. And I want to make sure that we're clear on this. Well, the circumstances for these people are grim. And the people are in agony. Men are screaming out and holding their stomachs as if they're bearing a child. The words used in verse 5 are cries indicating terror and peace. Now, personally, I don't see the big deal. Women give birth to babies every day. I don't know why it would be so hard or miserable. My wife was going to be here this morning. My kids are homesick. Otherwise, I think she'd probably throw something at me right now. You can imagine. We think about birth and birth pains as some of the most physically excruciating pain that human beings go through. Women, I'm sure those of you that have had babies would be glad to say, yes, that's the case. And we say, we believe you. Here, the men are crying out in that kind of pain. And the Lord is saying, what's the deal? Do men give birth to children? No, they are in such torment that that's how it feels. And worse so, I think this is an indication of the shame before the nations. And don't get upset by what I mean by this with genders, but I think the men are being called women in the face of their rival armies. You're acting like ladies here. You're crying out in this kind of pain. How miserable can it be? Verse 7 says that the day is so great that their life, that there's not going to be a day like it. There has never been a day like it. It's a time of distress for God's people. I don't know if you're like me, but I ask myself, well, how is this the worst day ever? I mean, they're getting carried away. They're going somewhere else. Is this really the worst day of all time? Is this just a relative statement? Well, I think we have to see this really as a day that represents judgment more broadly. You see, what's happening here, the people are being carried away. They're being cast off, actually, by the Lord himself, away from him, away from his place and from his presence, away from his blessings. And they're being handed over into, in fact, their sin. They're being given over fully into the idolatry and the idolatrous people that they've been holding hands with. And the Lord is letting them sink into the lowest possible place in the hands of their enemies just to see how good it might actually be. And it's terrible. And you can imagine here, as Christians today, we can think about the kind of judgment that comes for those that are without Christ. How much worse than just physical exile? How much worse the eternal exile away from the Lord? The hell of fire. A dreadful thought. But notice, even in the midst of this terror, the Lord promises salvation. Read verse 7 with me. How awful that day will be. None will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob. That's the Lord's people. But he will be saved out of it. I love when we get that word. But. Yet the Lord will save you out of it. It's a glorious word. And it reminds me, it has to remind us of Ephesians 2, where Paul is talking about us and the Ephesians there, how we have been dead in our transgressions and sins, existing as objects of wrath, getting the rightful judgment that we are owed for our own actions. God's wrath is stockpiled against us, waiting to come at us full force. And then you get to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God. But God, being merciful, rich in love, and it goes on to describe how we have been saved by grace alone. A glorious, glorious word in the whole of the Bible when we see this word, but, because God interrupts here, and even in our circumstances, the impossible. And he redeems his people from distress and terror where they were powerless. He's coming with power. The yoke of slavery, even that iron yoke of slavery and oppression, will be broken by the Lord himself. Look down at verse 9. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Rather than serving a foreign ruler, one that has no interest in them, one that doesn't know them, one that is not their own, the Lord himself is going to rule. And more so, he's going to put David, their king, on the throne, whom he's going to raise up for the people. This is not the David of history. This is the promised Davidic line, and we'll hear more about this in a few moments. The word in the light of this message, I think, is hope. We see here in this first section of this passage, great, great hope. The Lord says to the people of Israel, don't be afraid. Verse 10, do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid.
I'm with you and will save you, declares the Lord. Though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but only with justice. I will not let you go entirely unpunished. The people are going to be punished, yes, but they're not going to be destroyed. The Lord disciplines those he loves, and the people will go out for a season, but the Lord will not forget them. He will not leave them in that distant, desolate place, because he is faithful. And these are incredible words of comfort. And yet these are words that require faith, don't they? Because if you're like those people, and you've got this agonizing situation coming, you're watching siege walls being built up against your fortress city, and you're thinking it's a matter of time until I'm starved out of here, or dead, or conquered. And the Lord is saying, take heart, I will save you. Those are words that require faith. And it's no different for us, because we see many promises in the Bible for us. And I think there are still many of us that remain afraid, because in our near future or even distant future, all we think that lies ahead for us is impending doom. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible offers us a great promise to believe, and that is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who trust him. Wonderful words of comfort and hope. We get to the second section of our passage here. After the word of hope comes a word of healing. And this is really my favorite section, and you'll have to bear with me for a minute, because you'll think I'm crazy if it's just the first few verses that you think I'm really enjoying. This is a strange thing to have happen right now. The people have just heard this message of salvation, and now the Lord is actually reminding them once again of their circumstance, but for good reason. For good reason, because there's this great twist that comes. And we have to remember once again where the people are and what they're dealing with. Look with me at verse 12. This is what the Lord says. Your wound is incurable, your injury beyond healing. There is no one to plead your cause, no remedy for your sore, no healing for you. All your allies have forgotten you. They care nothing for you. I have struck you as an enemy would and punished you as would the cruel, because your guilt is so great and your sins so many. Why do you cry out over your wound, your pain that has no cure? Because of your great guilt and many sins, I have done these things to you. The Lord highlights that the people have this wound, this sore that is absolutely incurable. They have a sickness without medicine. What they're expecting is something beyond reprieve. There's no escaping what they're facing. They're hopeless, is what he's trying to say. In fact, the Lord says that all those whom the people would normally turn to, their friends, their war allies, the ones that are meant to be saving them from this impending destruction, have all left them. They're just fair weather friends. So now they're alone, utterly alone, and facing this dreadful, dreadful scenario. And why has this all come to them? Twice the Lord says, I have done this to you. There's no one else who has brought this upon you but me. And you ask yourself, wait a second, why, Lord? Why should you do this to your people? And twice the Lord says, I'll tell you why. I have done this because of your great guilt and many sins. Because of your great guilt and many sins, the people have been caught, and now they're being dealt the punishment that fits their crime. And that's a dreadful place to find yourself. And here is where the passage gets so good. And I hate doing this, but the NIV isn't helpful for us in this one word right here. That's all I want to point out to you. Verse 16, it says, but. And I want you to read, therefore. Therefore. You've just got this whole scenario. You're without help.
You've got a cut that can't be healed. You've got a sickness that has no medicine. You've got no friends. You're alone. You're doomed. Therefore, you are going to die. Nope, that's not what it says. Therefore, you are going into exile for eternity. Nope, that's not what it says either. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. All who took you to exile are going to be exiled. Even better yet, look at verse 17. But I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion for whom no one cares. Isn't that lovely? Healing for the wounds that are incurable. This is mercy. This is grace. Incredible, incredible grace. But why, we say, why? They're getting what they deserve. Why, Lord? And I have a helpful word here from Derek Kidner, a commentator. He says this, the Lord does this for his honor. For he will not have it said of his people and his city that no one cares for them. He goes on. This way of putting it is found most fully in Ezekiel 36, 22 and following, which says, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. Listen to those verses again. It is not for your sake that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. Kidner writes, if that is unflattering to the sinner, it's all the more reassuring. For it overrides the question of human merit, which tends to creep back to undermine our thoughts of grace. The only reason why the Lord is acting for his people is because he cares so greatly for the glory of his name. They don't care about him, but he cares so much for them because with them is tied up the fame and glory and honor of his name, and he is not going to allow his name to be smeared. He is going to exalt his name to the highest place and redeem his people even when they don't care, giving them what they cannot have on their own, going to impossible measures. Isn't that wonderful news for us? The sickness with which we are plagued, our sin, is absolutely incurable. Go find medicine for it. Try to heal that wound. You can't. And yet, Jesus took on our sickness. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his punishment, we are healed. Not because we've been so deserving, but because the Lord cares for his glory. What mercy and what grace that we find ourselves swept up in that. How wonderful. Well, as we get to our final verses, we see the promise of home. We had hope, we have healing, and now we get a promise of home. The Lord is going to restore what has been ruined. And he begins explaining some of this restoration in verse 18 and following. He talks about rebuilding what's been torn down. He talks about regenerating, if you will, the family, the children, the nation. But the real highlight, I think, comes in verses 21 and 22. Look with me on those verses. Their leader will be one of their own. In the midst of having a place again, in the midst of being restored as a people, the Lord is giving them a leader of their own. Their ruler will arise from among them. I'll bring him near, and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me, declares the Lord. So you will be my people. And I will be your God. This leader is none other than David. not the David of history, but the promised King David, the king who would reign on David's throne forevermore. And this never happened within the history of Israel. They came out of exile and they didn't have the monarchy restored. But it did happen when God sent his only son, Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the shoot of the stump of Jesse, Jesus, the eternal king. And look at how wonderful this depiction of him. He will both reign and be able to draw near to the Lord like none before him. You see the verse there in 21. He asks the question, I'll bring him near and he will come close to me. For who is he who will devote himself to be close to me? Another way that we could be reading that is, for who would dare himself approach me? You know, kings get in trouble if they start acting like priests, but that's the point. In Jesus, we get our great king. In Jesus, we get our great high priest. He can do both. He reigns perfectly and he can draw near to God perfectly because he is the only one in all of history who is righteous enough, who is holy enough, because he is God in the flesh, the Son of the Most High God, Emmanuel. And with the promise of Jesus reigning and interceding, we see the hope of the covenant. Really, the new covenant that's going to be introduced next week in Jeremiah 31. That the Lord's people will be his people and he will be their God. And in conclusion, we see the Lord's resolve to carry forward his will. Verse 24, I think, is just such a strange way to finish. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes all the purposes of his heart. In the days to come, you will understand this. Why anger? Well, I think, as it says here, in the days to come, you will understand this. I think we understand this today. Because while we know that the Lord drove his people out in exile, and they were punished for a season, they were disciplined, they came back into the land. That was fulfilled. But they came back with the same sickness and the same wound that they left with. It's a matter of time before they would turn. It's not as if they just got a spanking and all the evil was beat out of them. No, something else had to happen. It was not until the Lord set his fierce anger against his son, unrelenting. He sent his fierce anger against his son until the fullness of his will was accomplished. He punished his son to death on a cross. And now we look forward to hope and restoration of all, the restoration of all things. The Lord Jesus reigns today. He intercedes for us as our great high priest so that we might be a people unto the Lord and that he might be our God, and he does this for his glory. We look on to that day when he will bring us home and we will know him and see him perfectly. Amen.